Good morning. Just two quick announcements before we start, and one is just to mention tonight, continuing Ecclesiastes. The title for tonight's sermon is Frustration and Satisfaction as God Intended. And that's from Ecclesiastes chapter 5 this evening. And the second is just to draw your attention to Thursday evening. It's Ascension Day. So if you've not seen in the bulletin that we're hosting an Ascension Day service, I draw to your attention now. Ascension Day service at this premises, 7 o'clock on Thursday evening. Assuming I've got all the dates right in my head, someone shout if I haven't. Okay, good. Ascension Day, Thursday evening service, 7 o'clock here, and we'll be with a couple of other churches as well that will be joining us, so please do come along. Revelation chapter 22, reading from verses 6 to 9. Revelation 22, verse 6. And he, that is the angel, said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" Let's pray. O God in heaven, we know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours may be thwarted. And so we ask that you would tame what is otherwise untamable, our hearts, and bring us into submission to your word. Fill us, those who know you, with hope, those that do not know you, with fear that they might call out to your name. And teach us from these holy scriptures that you have preserved for us to this very day. Amen. Your left arm is suddenly sore and you feel unusually tired while sweating profusely. You're driving down the freeway and the red light on the dashboard blinks alarmingly as steam begins to pour out the engine. You look up from the living room and see a wisp of smoke and smell electrical burning coming from the kitchen. The phone rings in the middle of the night and you see from the caller ID that it's one of your parents. You're sitting in class and the teacher casually mentions a paper that is due tomorrow, one that you completely forgot about. You hear frantic banging on the door and the shouts of a trusted neighbor trying to get your attention. You're walking down the street and someone comes towards you, points wildly in your direction and shouts, "Look out! Get down!" What do all these scenarios have in common? The need to immediately respond to a situation of pressing urgency. You have to do something, and you have to do something now. Now, supposing the one trying to get your attention was not man or machine, but the living God. And the matter in question was not loss of property, health, or academic grades, but the imminent end of the world and the judgment of your soul. And the problem was not just a state of unreadiness in the unready, but also the state of weakness in those who are prepared. What would you do? Common sense alone tells you, you immediately respond to the situation of unparalleled urgency. And that's how Revelation is going to end for us. The main body of visions is over, and now all that remains are the final appeals and commands of these last 17 verses. I urge you to consider the gravity of these words, because not only do they close off the whole book, they close off the whole Bible. Just as the end of the Old Testament, you find the book of Malachi, and it serves as a sort of pregnant exclamation mark, full of hope and promise and warning, eager for the first coming of Christ. So too at the end of the New Testament record, the canon if you prefer, Revelation concludes with a similar anticipation for the second coming of Christ, making these the very last inspired prophetic words that were given by God in human history until that day arrives. There are no further words, no further visions, no further prophecies, no further apostolic messages. John was the oldest and last of the apostles, and there are no more since him. No matter how fancy the Pope's hats can become, no matter how flashy the cars with the bumper stickers, no matter how sensational the claims of every wannabe apostle since then, no matter how great the emotional impression that can befall a person during worship, this is it. It is the final word. And there is one particular phrase that should immediately stand out for us as we look through these last 17 verses. It is those words, "I am coming soon." Three times. Verse 7, verse 12, verse 20. Three flashes of lightning with the accompanying boom. Three strikes of the heavenly hammer against the anvil of human conscience. Three calls of encouragement to a tired and suffering church, pilgrims progressing along the way. Three proclamations that, like a shout in the cave, echo through the centuries, bringing flickers of light in the darkness of our times. I am coming soon. I am coming soon. I am coming soon. It is the message of the whole book, the whole New Testament, the whole Bible. And more than anything else, it will be our burden for the remainder of our time in the book of Revelation. First point, the source of these words demands your urgent response. Look at verse 1 there. It should sound familiar on two levels. Firstly, he says that these words are trustworthy and true. Other translations have faithful and true. And that should remind you of something. Yes, it was said in chapter 21 in connection with the new creation, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Even as scripture often makes that claim, truly, truly, I say unto you. But more than that, it is the very name that is given to Jesus Christ himself in chapter 19. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and true. Same words in the Greek. And that is significant for one very simple reason. When God himself wants to establish in our questioning minds the trustworthiness, the credibility of this revelation, his word and warnings and promises, he appeals to something so great it is actually outside of creation. It shouldn't be called it at all. He appeals to himself. You want to have a benchmark for the trustworthiness of the Word of God? Here it is. Faithful and true his words, faithful and true his own eternal name. God could no more break his word, fail to fulfill his word, than he could deny himself, cease to be, and have the universe unravel. Now, this is a strong encouragement for Christians. The assurances of God in this book, they're not pie in the sky. They're not hot air. They're not fairy tales. They're not well-phrased mantras that, if repeated often enough, kind of stick and make you feel better. They carry the weight of God's own name and honor and glory and sovereignty in every part, every dotted I, every crossed T. It's all faithful and true. But it should also be familiar to us because the phrasing of verse 6 is a virtual repetition of the opening words of Revelation. Chapter 22, verse 6, "And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." Chapter 1, verse 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, whom God gave to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word and to the testimony of Jesus, even to all that he saw." John is tying off the book where it began. He's establishing the origins. He's tracing the holy line of transmission from heaven to earth. And this is helpful because some of what has been described in this book has been very far from the experience of his readers. I mean, he's spoken of a throne, but all they can see is Caesar. He's spoken of the nearness of the Lord, but the years are beginning to tick by. He's told them of glory, but they've been driven from their homes, pushed out of their jobs, made objects of ridicule, beaten, imprisoned, and killed. So John reminds them here, he's saying, you know, I didn't make this up. This is from God. And for the same reasons it's helpful for us, but also because the language of Revelation is so strange to the modern ear, all these signs and symbols and visions, we're not used to the wording, the apocalyptic. We're used to plain, literal speaking, things that we read about in the news. I mean, let's be honest, when you read of fire coming out of mouths and four horsemen bringing horror and locusts with scorpion tails, you might have been tempted along the way to say, isn't this just a little bit out there? Could it be that John was a little senile, eccentrically delusional, carried away in the moment? Now hopefully, we've understood the symbolism as I've labored to explain it all using the Old Testament instead of current affairs as our lens. But such is the skepticism of our time that some may still be furrowing their brows and having a quizzical expression and saying, but really? And here now the answer is repeated for our sophisticated generation. From where does this great symbolic vision come from? Verse 6, "The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, who sent his angel to show his servants, first John, and then us." The same God who inspired the Old Testament prophets with promises concerning the arrival of the Messiah and the growth of the kingdom as it encompasses the nations, the same God who gave all that gives this to us now. So says the angel, because that's who's speaking here, "This book has a sacred, inviolable transmission from the Lord to angels, to his prophets, to us. It is trustworthy." Ah, says the skeptic, might not there be some mistakes along the way with man, if not with angels? How can I be sure? To which you might respond in different ways. You could either give a mountain load of textual, historical, and archaeological evidence, tens of thousands of pages of information, which are certainly helpful at times and useful for building up and establishing those in the faith, but which often becomes a vain attempt to persuade someone that the Bible is what it claims to be. Because if a person really wants to dig their heels in, as will be the nature of their hearts in sin, they can argue that up is down and left is right and right is wrong, despite all evidence to the contrary. We've seen this sort of thing in time in the world, haven't we? So you could try and answer that way, or you could unashamedly do what the Bible does. You could respond with God's own testimony concerning this word, that it is a unified, sacred, inspired whole, and take your stand in it, live by it, and ask for the grace that it would be further known. I mean, remember what this is, verse 6 here. This is not just a collection of facts for the able apologist with the analytical mind to skillfully dissect and then use in debate. That's not what the Bible is. It's not just dry, truthful information that maybe persuades, maybe not, cross our fingers and hope for the best. This isn't something to puff us up with the idea that if we can be clever enough and remember enough and be skillful enough, we can argue and debate people into the kingdom by our sheer cleverness.
No, this is God's own word. And by it, he accomplishes what is academically, intellectually, apologetically, and spiritually impossible. He pierces to the division of soul and spirit, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He exposes sin, convicts sinners in their sin, makes them crumble and cry out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord." Remember this. Remember, particularly if you are among those who are prone to trust in human reasoning and discount the power of sin upon a human soul. Remember that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. For in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Did not know God through wisdom. Since that is true, God is pleased to the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. This is what 1 Corinthians is telling us. It's why you can argue with a person until you're blue in the face, give them every possible resource, and still have them totally unmoved. And why that same person can be walking down the streets, catch sight of a single verse printed in a shop window on a fading piece of paper, and then be suddenly crushed with guilt, go home and weep for the forgiveness that comes by the cross. It's because the source of these words in that Bible on your lap right now is none other than the faithful and true God who uses it by his Spirit in his time. And it's why it demands an urgent response at any point of contact or command. Have you heard what God has said through this word in Revelation? Not have you felt it as though this word was binding upon you only if you felt something. Not do you have peace with your response as though the word of God was dependent upon your peaceful feelings. But have you heard it? Because whether you felt anything or not, you are bound as the creature to obey. These are not pious opinions, not philosophical musings, not good suggestions, not habits for highly effective people, not moralisms to turn your kids into more or less okay types of people, not spiritual pick-me-ups for when you're feeling down. This is from the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets who commands angels. And his trustworthy and true words written in your Bible are sufficient and authoritative, standing far above all laws and courts and constitutions and manifestos and blogs and babbling. And you can bet that the very last thing God has to say in it is especially deserving of your urgent attention. Second point. The nearness of Christ's return demands your urgent response. Verse 6, the first of those three sounding declarations, "Behold, I am coming soon." And though it doesn't give his name, the context makes clear that it is Jesus that is speaking now and not the angel. And it's as though the angel, while he is speaking, is interrupted by a booming voice that comes from the throne, saying, "I'm coming soon," and the Lamb of God announces his intention to begin to take over narration of the events, and the angel prepares to step to one side. Now, we'll come back to this in weeks ahead, especially the question of what soon means when this was written close to 2,000 years ago. For now, without explaining all the ins and the outs, I just want to stress the primary point, namely the imminence of Christ's return, the nearness, the potential for him to arrive at any moment and not at the end of a series of events that must still happen before it is possible. Things we'll talk about next week. And depending on who you are, these announcements of his coming will have a very different effect upon you. For some, his enemies, or those trifling with sin, it will sound as a threat, a warning, "I am coming soon." For others, his suffering church, the tired and weary believer struggling against the flesh, battling for faithfulness, it's an encouragement to persevere in doing right, a loving warning of what is to come. But for everyone, it is a voice that demands a response. How are you living right now in light of the certain, sudden, and altogether cataclysmic return of Jesus Christ? A return that will bring an end to all things, upend all lives, refashion the entire universe, rendering the boasting and plans of men and women to be null and void. All those ambitions, those projects, that relationship, this highly prized personal sin you won't let go. How are you living, working, serving, speaking, waiting in light of his imminent return? Do you even think about it? More to the point, do you expect it? Is there a place in your thinking at the beginning of the week that this might be your last? That before the church has opportunity to gather again in this building next Sunday, the Son of God might have shaken the heavens and earth, broken into creation with renewed and devastating power, overturned wicked governments, plucked his singing church to glory, swept up the souls of the living and the dead, and cast a very great many into the abyss of hell. By Friday, lunchtime, when you hoped to break away from work early to meet some friends. By Wednesday morning, when you plan to get back into the gym. By tomorrow night, when you are hoping to watch on your new subscription to Disney Plus. Before the end of the service this morning or the meeting that is to follow. Has it entered your mind that Jesus Christ is coming soon? Or have you allowed the wait to make you forgetful? Have you a theological system that disregards even the possibility of being persuaded that you can see it coming, even though God says adamantly you cannot? Or have you perhaps reckoned on the scales of probability and thought to yourself, you know, based on 2,000 years, based on the 100,000 plus other weeks that have already passed, I think it's exceedingly unlikely that Jesus will come back this week. The percentages must be infinitesimal, minute, virtually non-existent. I'm sure there's still time. I can deal with that sin or that matter, make good on my repentance next week or even later in the year. After this or after that has settled down, I can return to the faith, return to church, return to God. There's time. Is that in anyone's thinking right now? Then let the words of the Son of God bring you to repentance today. What is the chance of Jesus coming this week? 100%. If it's his time to come. 0% if it's not. The point is, you don't know. The only thing that you do know is that with every passing day, the reality of his coming is that much nearer because he will come. Are you ready? Ready today? Ready now? Ready this very second? Are your sins forgiven? Is your faith truly in the cross of God and your hope in the gospel? Is there enough evidence in your life to convict you of your faith in the Son? Is there the fruit of repentance? And if so, if you are born again, converted, regenerated, are you ready? Or would you be ashamed if he were to arrive before you could deal with that one sin? You know the one I'm talking about. It's in your mind right now. Whatever it is, I'll leave room for the Spirit of God to convict each of us about that. The nearness of his return demands your urgent response. Don't wait. Don't assume. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. There might not be a tomorrow. Whatever else you might question about the end times, whatever your views or understandings concerning Revelation, he is coming. And when he comes, what will interest him is this, verse 6, have you kept the words of this prophecy? Verse 7. Which words? Which words must I keep? Well, everything he commands you to believe and act upon. The command to conquer the world's lies and temptations by faith. The command to overcome. The command to persevere in your allegiance to Jesus Christ. The command to put to death the deeds of the flesh. The command to love this very great God who has done so much for you. In fact, the word keep there is poorly translated. It is actually keeping. To keep on keeping the word. To carry on to the very end. To not make a brief start to your journey into Christianity and then grow bored, grow distracted, grow lazy, grow lethargic, and wander away. No, keep on keeping the faith. Guarding your faith, watching over your souls. This is what it means. You must respond now. Or you may not be ready when he returns. More of this next Sunday. Third point. The weakness of your flesh demands your urgent response. Again, the last chapter is tied to the first, with John again announcing himself as the recipient of this vision. He is the one who heard and saw these things, he says. But look at how he now includes a confession. When I heard and saw these things, he says there in verse 8. When I heard and saw these things, what things? Well, everything. The counterfeits of Satan, the true glories of God, the amazing wrath, the cataclysmic judgments, the celestial worship, the sparkling new creation, the curses of the damned, the songs of the redeemed. When I saw and heard these things, I fell down to worship God. No. He says, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. And it provokes a suitably strong and immediate response, a rebuke that he never, ever, ever do something like that again. The angel does not laugh it off as a minor mistake and excuse the blasphemy. The angel does not call it a difference of opinion in worship styles, the way some defend their irreverence and carelessness before God. The angel does not stand aloof, dispassionate, and declare his neutrality in the matter as though there were such a thing in such a time. The angel does not chalk it up as a mere misunderstanding between them and play it down as something trivial. No, this is plainly wrong, plainly evil, and so he acts, he speaks concerning the truth. And why is it so grievous beyond the obvious false worship? What is so detestable, do you think, to this angel in particular? It's because this is exactly what Satan wanted, remember? Satan, a fallen angel, desired worship, rebelled because he wanted to be worshipped, led others into unholy worship. So when John falls down to praise the angel, the holy angel, he is setting up the angel as a rival to God in worship, inviting the angel to become an accomplice to Satan's rebellion, putting before a messenger of heaven the opportunity to respond like a demon, hence the angel's revulsion. You must not do that! It was as horrifying to this angel as the darkest, vilest thing that you can imagine now. To give you an idea, it would be like if you were invited to participate in some particularly evil, twisted, sadistic, perverse, nauseating deed, one that makes you recoil, dismayed, appalled, aghast, mortified, something that every fiber of your being rebelled against as unnatural, unfathomable, unholy. That's how the angel felt right now at the least suggestion that he, a creature, should be worshipped instead of the Creator. Not only was it reprehensible to him, it's an affront to the thrice holy God to whom belongs all praise. So terrible was John's misguided offering here that it's probably fair to say that were not John clearly marked out, sealed as belonging to Christ, the first instinct of the angel would probably have been to lash out with all his strength and strike down this upstart creature for his obscene wickedness. For who would dare to worship a servant, a fellow servant, instead of the King of Kings? Whether angel or prophet or apostle or anyone else that keeps the words of this book, all are servants. More accurately, all are slaves, willing slaves to the Lord God Almighty. And one duty is abounding upon us all. Verse 9, worship God. It's a word that broken down literally means to kiss towards. It's used to mean to do reverence, to draw near so as to offer praise, to fall down on one's knees, to go close to offer submission to the living God. That's the great burden of this angel. To serve God, who sends him to serve Christians by helping Christians to draw near to serve God. And if we wanted, we can talk about what this worship looks like, but as it happens, we did that last Sunday, remember? Worship is both what happens on Sunday mornings as New Testament Christians saved by grace through faith in Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection, and we gather, we offer worship to the triune God in song and prayer and service and obedience to the word spoken and read. As you come together, guarding your steps, drawing near to listen, being careful with your words, honoring your vows, fearing his name. That's worship. But worship is also what happens every moment of every day as you undertake to now faithfully live and thankfully live to God's glory in this world. A world in which he has placed you to worship him in your work, your studies, your relationship, your recreation, your retirement, and so on. But instead of focusing on that last command to worship, which we've seen a lot of in Revelation, let's look rather at these verses in their placement here of all places. Why record it at all? I mean, nothing would seem to be lost from John's argument if they simply weren't there. That the priority of worship has already been well established so far in Revelation, wouldn't you say? We had two whole chapters given over to that scene of the throne room of heaven. We've seen numerous explosive choruses of praise and adoration. We've seen how even the wrath of man shall praise God. God using evil to punish evil. God taking glory to himself through the destruction of his enemies by his enemies. Worship is the great theme of Revelation. So why include this little addendum here? Why John's near fatal mistake? Why not just pass over the entire embarrassing episode and give attention to something else? In fact, it's the second time that John has tried to worship an angel. We saw it back in chapter 19 as well. So why record it once? And if once, why record it twice? Is it there to turn our attention to the magnificence of the angel? Clearly not. If the angel's first inclination is to grab our head, turn it back in the direction of the throne. So is it to draw our attention to the glory of God? Yes, but again, other passages have done that far more clearly than this one. Now, I'll tell you why this is here. It is to show the weakness of man. It's for your sake and mine. Look here. Look now. This is John, last, surviving, and oldest of all the apostles. One of the 12 disciples, one of the inner three, especially chosen out of the 12. One who witnessed the transfiguration. One who was personally invited by Jesus to pray with him in Gethsemane. One who was renowned for his devoted love to Jesus and who was even marked out as the disciple whom Jesus loved. One to whom Jesus himself called to from his cross, entrusting Mary, his own mother, to John, saying, "Woman, behold your son," and to John, "Son, behold your mother." This is John, famous for his faithfulness. He's writing from prison, condemned there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is John, a friend of Jesus, an example of steadfastness, a mature Christian of advanced years, having had a whole lifetime of fruitful service. And yet, even now, at the very height of all his apostolic revelations, in the very act of seeing wondrous visions, the same man could fall into sin, could succumb to the temptation to give glory to that which he ought not. And if it could happen to him, it will happen to you, to me. Not a vision of an angel that will tempt us to worship, no, but the temptation to give to something else the devotion that chiefly belongs to God. Why do you think the Bible is so full of warnings written not to unbelievers, most of whom will never read them, but written to us, to Christians? Why are the very last words of the letter of 1 John, chapter 5, the last words saying, "Little children, keep yourself from idols"? So as to give a graphic example of just how weak our flesh can be, John gives us this closing confession. He says, "Look at me, even now, even in my old age, I was distracted from the glory of the living God. I compromised my allegiance to Jesus Christ, and not even seeing something bad, but seeing something good. Watch out, for you it won't be an angel, but the temptation to compromise will come in some other way, to rise higher in that well-paying career, to please a beloved wife or child, to provide for one's family, to avoid the unpleasantness of conflict, to have more time for yourself, to make life that much easier, to escape persecution. Be careful. The temptation to compromise will come somewhere. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You are not as strong as you think you are. No matter who you are, no matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how faithful your track record to date, your flesh is still weak. So you must overcome, you must persevere, you must not allow anything else, no matter how attractive or desirable, to supplant your commitment to Christ, not even were it a holy archangel." And while, yes, we can certainly understand why John messed up because of the greatness of this angel, in understanding John's error, we cannot excuse or justify it, nor should we do so in ourselves. This is why John includes this. He could easily have left it out, doctored the letter to keep his good name intact, but he didn't. Have you noticed that about the Bible? That one of the things that sets it apart from other ancient writings through most of antiquity is that it is so honest in the shortcomings, the sins, the faults of its human authors, inspired by God. Most of the kings and rulers and biographers of antiquity would celebrate themselves. They would avoid mentioning their failures because who wants to be remembered for that? But you open Scripture and what do you find? You find David's confessions after murder and adultery, Moses' admission of first timidity before Pharaoh and then anger later on. You find Solomon's hedonistic foolishness and Isaiah's felt wretchedness and shame at his own speech. You see Job's humbling and Jonah's ethnic prejudice and bitterness. You see Joshua's account of being careless and outsmarted by the Gibeonites and Samuel's record of his foolish and wicked sons. You see Paul's struggle with covetousness and history as a persecutor, and you see the disciples' repeated dim-wittedness in the Gospels, all of them together falling short of the glory of God, the way you do, the way we all do. Forcing us to do what? Be tolerant of our own sins in our heart? No. But to draw near to God, to worship, to come near to his throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and grace in this, our time of need. And we should immediately respond to these things as a matter of unparalleled urgency.
Will you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer? Our true, living, eternal, gracious, blessed, glorious God, thank you for such mercy and grace on display as we see here yet again in your word. Consider us in the weakness of our flesh. Remember that we are but dust, and deal with us with the compassion of a father towards their child. Help us in our worship. Help us to be faithful to you. Help us to be strong and courageous in those matters that you put before us. Be with us, we ask, as we live in this world until your Son returns. Amen. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen."